सावधूतं परिजनासहितं कृष्णचैतन्यदेवं श्रीराधा कृष्णपादान् सहगणललिता श्रीविशाखान्वितांश्च नमो कृष्णा करुणासिन्धो दीनबन्धो जगत्पते गोपेश गोपिकाकान्त राधाकान्त नमोऽस्तुते भक्तकाञ्चन गौराङ्गी राधे वृन्दावनेश्वरी ऋषभानुसुते देवी प्रणमामि हरिप्रिये वाञ्छाकल्पतरुभ्यश्च कृपासिन्धुभ्य एव च पतितानां पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः जय श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभो नित्यानन्द अद्वैत गदाधार वासादि गौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे नमः ओम विष्णुपादाय कृष्ण प्रेषिताय भूतले श्रीमते भक्तिवेदांत स्वामी इति नामिने नमस्ते सारस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवादी पाश्चात्य देश तारिणे हरे कृष्णा। सो टुडे वी आर असेंबल्ड ऑन द extremely sacred occasion of the disappearance of Srila Prabhupada. Am I audible behind to everyone? Okay. So, no. Okay. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna. Yeah. Is it better now? Okay. So, today we are assembled on the occasion of the disappearance day of Srila Prabhupada, and he is the person Bhagavat. So instead of discussing the Bhagavatam verse, today we'll be discussing about his life. And I'll be focusing on his resourcefulness in spreading Bhakti Yoga across the world. Specifically, I'll talk about out of the primary inhabited continents, how Srila Prabhupada spread Krishna consciousness in America, in Europe, in Africa, in Russia, which is more or less the same as Europe and Russia and India in the same continent, Asia. So then India itself, then Australia, then we'll go to South America. So, and I'll discuss some principles about his resourcefulness and how they apply to us when we try to practice and share Krishna Bhakti with others. So to understand the historical context in which Srila Prabhupada started his mission, then we can look at what he received, what he did, and what he becketed. Becketed means he passed on. So, what he received. India, especially since the medieval times, around the 11th, 12th century onwards, there is a tremendous bhakti resurgence. Starting with Ramanujacharya, there were the Vaishnavacharyas who primarily wrote in Sanskrit. And there were many bhakti saints who composed writings in the vernacular languages. Poems, songs, and these saints spread bhakti all over the continent. And by the time of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in the 15th century, the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu took the bhakti revelation, we could call it bhakti revolution practically, because prior to that, spirituality was reserved for certain class of people. That was what the Brahmins had somehow taken up monopoly on most spiritual activities. But bhakti liberalized it all. Bhakti centered on the idea that everyone is entitled for a relationship with God. And everyone is entitled for accessing the processes by which that relationship with God can be developed. So, what was latent in the Vedic literature was manifest by the Bhakti Acharyas and the Bhakti Saints. And in that sense, democracy which came to America in the 18th, 19th centuries, the American Declaration of Rights that was there, we see a similar ecumenical spirit, universal spirit, being manifested in the Bhakti tradition in India long before that. And then of course, now it's interesting that Bhakti spread in India when India was under Islamic rule. But after that, when the British rule came, then there was a lot of infatuation with the West. Most of Indian culture, although it was politically subordinated by Islam, it never became infatuated with Islam. But when the British culture came, there was a lot of infatuation. And the period of the start of the 19th century, the time when Srila Prabhupada appeared, that is called by historians as the Bengali Renaissance. Renaissance was the period, this is terminology used from the West, there was a European Renaissance, starting from Michelangelo and others, where which led the ground for the scientific revolution and other things. So Bengali Renaissance was, along with the British rule, came vigorous attempts to Christianize India. And they focused a lot on criticizing traditional Indian culture. So many Indian thinkers responded to those critiques, not by rejecting the Indian culture, but by reforming it and by representing it. One of the pioneers in this was Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur. And Srila Prabhupada, in a lecture on Bhaktivinoda Thakur's appearance day, says that Bhaktivinoda Thakur is the founder of the modern day Krishna consciousness movement. He says he gave the vision about how Krishna Bhakti is to be spread all over the world. He gave the vision. He focused on the Bhagavatam and he explained what are the essential principles of the Bhagavatam and how they can be presented in a way that is appealing to the contemporary mind. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur continued that legacy. Bhaktivinoda Thakur's legacy was primarily intellectual. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur took that intellectual legacy and from spreading it, created an institution. Now, sometimes some people feel that institutionalized religion is by nature bad. But institutionalization is essentially a method for people with similar interests to come together and pursue those interests. The famous Upanishadic metaphor is that just as a drop of water, it trickles down and eventually goes to the ocean. So the Upanishads, so people interpret that metaphor as the water merging into the ocean. But actually the water drop doesn't merge. The water drop continues to exist within the ocean also. The Bhakti saints, the Bhagavatam take the same metaphor and talks about not a merging but a meeting. That Paime Ananya Vishaya Matir Madhupate Sakratruti Madhvata Daddha Gange Vaugha Mudanvati. So Kunti Maharani prays that just as the Ganga forever flows towards the ocean, let my consciousness forever flow towards you. So here, there is not a merging of beings, there is a meeting of hearts. And that is a meeting of hearts that keeps happening constantly. So now all of us, you know, we are like these small drops. And a drop which falls in the mountain and for the drop, even if it becomes big and becomes a trickle, for a small trickle to all the way go down to the ocean is very difficult. If many small trickles come together, they form a tributary. If many tributaries come together, they form a river. And that river can flow towards the ocean much more easily, much more realistically than what can one small drop. So essentially, what is a spiritual organization or spiritual institution? It is people who have their own spiritual urges, people who have their own spiritual inspirations. They are like trickles. So many trickles come together and then they form a river. And together they inspire each other to move towards the river. And in that way, towards the ocean rather. And in that way, there is the symbiotic growth of bhakti among all those who come together. So Srila Prabhupada, we see that when I'll talk about this a little later, more when we come to Srila Prabhupada in the historical sequence. But the essence is not just the institutional structure. The essence is the process of hearing and chanting, the process of practicing bhakti, the process of bhakti that is facilitated in that association. So, the organization is primarily meant to facilitate the practice of bhakti. And that structure enables people to cohesively and mutually encourage each other in moving onwards towards Krishna. Now, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur himself cautioned. And he said that if the institutionalization itself becomes the primary thing and the purification is neglected, that is like when the river is flowing, some people with their own interests may come and build a dam on the river. Their interest is not to go to the ocean, their interest is to utilize the water for their own purposes. So, that can always happen. People with material motivations for prestige and power can come and hijack a spiritual institution. But that doesn't mean the principle of institutionalization itself is a problem. The problem is its misuse. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur gave us an institution, but he also cautioned about how one has to be careful. And now, when Srila Prabhupada was introduced to Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur through the institutional structure of the Gaudiya Math. Now, there were devotees who were connected to Gaudiya Math, and one of them, who was Prabhupada's friend, he had gone and met Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur. He invited Srila Prabhupada to come. Prabhupada had to insist. So, now Prabhupada appeared to this world in 1896. And he met Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur in 1922. Now, 1920s, especially 1922, around 1923, this was the time when there was the first big political agitation against British rule in India. The three main agitations, the non-cooperation movement, the civil disobedience movement, and the Quit India movement. They all happened one decade. So the first was 1920s. In 1919, the Jallianwala Bagh massacre had occurred, and there was the Rowlatt Act that had been passed, which was considered to be very discriminatory against Indians. So, that time there was a huge effervescence of nationalistic sentiment. And Srila Prabhupada, as a young Bengali who was studying in the Bengali colleges, you know, Prabhupada studied in the same college in which Subhash Chandra Bose had studied. And that same fervor of nationalistic sentiment, of course Subhash Chandra Bose became prominent much later when he formed the Indian Independence Army, but that whole mood of tremendous nationalistic sentiment was there. And when Prabhupada went to meet Bhaktisiddhanta Sri Thakur, Prabhupada was at that time wearing khadi. So now, you know, our dress makes statements about who we are. So at that time, to wear khadi was a very strong political statement about one's affiliations. And Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur noted that. And yet, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, by his pure spiritual potency, transformed Srila Prabhupada in just one meeting. And he told him, yes, you know, we want to transform India, we want to elevate India, but what is India? You know, is India just some geographical boundary line? Is India just some symbols or national flag? Or what is India? What is it that you are trying to protect? What is it that we are trying to propagate? What is it that we are trying to treasure? And he said, that is the spiritual culture. And that spiritual wisdom, more than the culture also, the spiritual wisdom, that needs to be shared even now. And the sharing of that spiritual wisdom cannot wait. And Srila Prabhupada was tremendously inspired and transformed by this vision. We cannot go into the details of the discussion and the conversation that happened at that time. But the principle was that Srila Prabhupada stressed, or Srila Prabhupada himself learned from his spiritual master, and he stressed that the change within is far more important than the change without. And on the 50th anniversary of the formation of the United Nations, there was an international conference, and I was invited as a delegate on behalf of ISKCON. So at that time, the United Nations, it was not the 50th, the 60th anniversary it was actually, 2006 roughly. So at that time, one of the main person for the United Nations in India, he was saying that over the last six decades, we have had millions of volunteers from various parts of the world working, and millions of dollars have been pumped in, and there are people with good intentions who are striving. And yet, if we look at the overall condition, that most of the forums in which we have been working, unfortunately things have worsened. They have not improved. And the stress, they said, is in the UNESCO Charter, they say that war originates in the minds of people. And peace too needs to originate in the minds of people. Unless there is a cultural and intellectual framework, a worldview that enables people to find peace within, there cannot be peace outside. So, Srila Prabhupada, through the Krishna Consciousness Movement, focused on trying to establish this peace within. Now, Prabhupada tried in his own way for almost 4 decades to share Krishna Bhakti in India. And he found that while before independence, the primary focus was on politically changing the rulers of India. After independence, the focus shifted on politically imitating the West. So it is a peculiar irony of Indian history that after striving for decades to reject something, we voluntarily chose to imitate that very thing. So, the politically free, conceptually, culturally, intellectually, India remained subordinated to alien worldviews. So, Srila Prabhupada found that although he shared bhakti in India vigorously, tirelessly, but people were just not interested. They were either too enamored by the West or they were still too captivated by politics, thinking that political change will bring a bright new future, or they were too crippled by poverty, thinking that the first thing we need to do is improve ourselves economically. Then other things, then we'll bother about this spiritual stuff. So, now when Srila Prabhupada decided to go to America, now he was, at that time, in 1965, I had just gone to America one month ago. There, some of my relatives have been in America. One of my relatives went in 1980s. And he told, even in 1980, there were practically very, very few Indians in America. And in 1965, Indians were like an alien species in America, practically. There was a fascination to some extent among some quarters with Indian spirituality because of some spiritual leaders who had gone in the past. But in most places in America at that time, Indian currency was not even convertible because Indians were not there only. So Srila Prabhupada, we know, he went with 40 rupees and actually he never used those 40 rupees. In 1968, when he came back to India, by air, from the airport when he took a tanga to come to the Chippewa temple, at that time he took out the same 40 rupees. And then he gave those. So, when Srila Prabhupada went to America, at that time, he went with practically nothing. Now, he had no financial backing, he had no institutional backing, nor did he have any personal backing. Personal backing means no people supporting him also. So Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur had built a flourishing Gaudiya Math. But unfortunately, the issue of succession became very vexed and the mission fractured into small units which were not doing much preaching. And none of them had the vision or the resources to support Srila Prabhupada in going abroad. So Srila Prabhupada had to go on his own. So he had no institutional backing, he had no financial backing. And when he went to America, he had no one practically backing him. Just when Srila Prabhupada would give classes, some people would come and attend classes. And after the class, sometimes when people come on to talk with the preacher, so he would talk, and that time he would mention to people that, you know, I also want to go to America. So like that, when he spoke, one person heard, one Mr. Agarwal heard, and he, without even informing Srila Prabhupada that I am doing something, he contacted his son. And he told his son that, I want to bring this Swami to America, you please sponsor him. Now his son, Gopal Agarwal, many of his relatives, he had written some sponsor letters. None of them had come till now. Because in India still there was a fascination about going to America. And one of my relatives who went to America and he came back, he told me, when you come back to America, Indians welcome you back as if you have come from the moon. It's like a returning, conquering cosmonaut. So many people desired to go to America and no one had gone. Gopal Agarwal just wrote the sponsor letter and sent it back. And then Prabhupada was just, at that time, Prabhupada in his vigor to try to share Krishna Bhakti, Prabhupada had been traveling to various places, living in different people's houses, doing programs. He did not even have a fixed steady address. So the mail caught up with him and he said, the mail said that your arrangement for going to America has been done. So Prabhupada was amazed. He said, who has done it? Then he went to the visa office and he said, there's Mr. Agarwal. And he could not, who is this Mr. Agarwal? Then he remembered, this person had come in a program. And Prabhupada himself had to strive. So there are multiple things. One is the sponsor. If the sponsorship comes along, then the visa comes. But even after getting the visa, one has to finance the journey oneself. So then Prabhupada did not have any finances even for the journey. So then he had to practically beseech Sumati Maharaji. And she finally agreed to give him a free passage on a cargo ship. Now, a cargo ship is actually not meant for taking passengers. If we are concerned with, say, railways. Now, really, there's a passenger train and there's a mail train, what we call Malgadi. You know, people, who are the people who travel in a Malgadi? The people who might just squeeze in somehow, maybe illegally, hide behind some luggage. There is no facility for even sitting comfortably in a mail train. So a cargo ship is the equivalent of a mail train. So Prabhupada travelled in that. And Prabhupada's consciousness was so deeply connected with Krishna. You know, he wrote his diary. And in his diary he writes that when Srila Prabhupada went to America, he had no idea whether he would even get vegetarian food in America. So, he had taken some amount of vegetarian food with him. And he writes in his diary, thank you to Lord Krishna for enlightening Sumati Maharaji from within her heart to arrange for abundant vegetarian food for me. So, Prabhupada is not just seeing Sumati Maharaji, he is seeing Krishna's hand everywhere. Sarvataha pani padam tat sarvato akshishiro mukham. Sarvataha shruti malloke sarvamavrutti tishtati. That Krishna says in the Bhagavata, everywhere are my hands, everywhere are my legs, everywhere are my eyes and ears, I exist everywhere. So a devotee sees that Krishna can act in various ways through various people. So when Srila Prabhupada climbed aboard that Jaladuta, the day when that happened in Calcutta, there was a very big festival. On that occasion, I wrote a small book that was released at that time. It's called Prabhupada, The Moments That Made the Movement. The defining moments in Srila Prabhupada that led to the global Krishna consciousness movement that exists now. So, the most defining of those moments was when Srila Prabhupada stepped upon Jaladuta. Now, it was an act of incredible courage. Now, even for a young person to go abroad to a distant country requires courage. What to speak of for an elderly person? What to speak of an elderly person who is going without money, without any institutional support, and without any contacts. When Srila Prabhupada landed in America, he did not even know who was going to come to meet him. He had never met those people who were going to come to meet him. And he writes that when he landed there, he did not know whether to turn left or right, where to go, what to do. Srila Prabhupada, even when he was going, so the act of going to America itself, just stepping on that ship required tremendous courage. It was like a leaping into the dark unknown. And Prabhupada did that, and the ship was by no means comfortable. Prabhupada got seasickness, and then he got two heart attacks. You know, on two successive nights when he got heart attacks, he prayed to the Lord. And if he get third heart attack, it would be fatal. And the third night, he got not the heart attack, but he got the vision of the Lord of his heart. Krishna came in a vision and told him that I am taking care of the ship. I am taking care of your mission. You just go and everything will be taken care of. So thereafter, it is almost miraculous. Captain Pandya, who was the captain of the ship, when thereafter the ship was, journey was so smooth, and Captain Pandya, he said that in the 40 years of my shipping, you know, I have never seen the Atlantic so peaceful. So, Prabhupada, he said that, look, yes, Krishna had taken control of this Jaladuta. So, this Captain Pandya, he also had his wife with him on the ship. She said, Swamiji, you come back with us, we will have another peaceful journey. Prabhupada was not even tempted. Prabhupada, he said, Krishna, don't keep arrange for this journey for me to come, just to come back. So, Prabhupada went and stayed with the family who had sponsored him, Gopal Agarwal and Sally Agarwal. They're a typical family, an Indian who goes to America, marries an American girl. They had their own dynamics, domestic dynamics. And Prabhupada was, at best, a cultural curiosity. You know, this Swami from India has come, so people will come, just come and see him. And people are not interested philosophically in knowing what he was teaching. So Prabhupada had no desire to be like a museum piece. So although his life, he was relatively comfortable and safe, he just left there to go to New York. And again, he did not even know where he was going to stay. He stayed at the place of one yoga teacher for some time. And then after that, he went and stayed. He shifted from there to the Lower East Side. Now if you see, the Lower East Side where Prabhupada went, I had just gone to New York, so when I went there, now that hippie area, that area, the 22nd Avenue, the Matchless gift shop that is there, that is a part of the Manhattan area of New York. It is quite a expensive and trendy part of America now. But at that time, it was, you know, Prabhupada, he said that Varanasi is the Vrindavan of the Mayavadis. And the Lower East Side, it is like the Vrindavan of the hippies. You know, it was, Prabhupada went from the capital of devotion to the capital of degradation. The Western world is, from the Vaishnava perspective, considered degraded. And when Prabhupada went there, to the hippies were considered degraded even from the Western perspective. So, there, only regulative principle was to break all regulative principles. So, Srila Prabhupada went there. And, you know, if we go to the 22nd Avenue, there's nothing spiritual about it at all. You know, it's just a part of the materialistic culture of the West. And at that time, it was not just materialistic, it was nihilistic. Nihilism means rejection of everything conventional and traditional. So, utter rejection of everything. It was, Prabhupada went there, and there he started sharing Krishna Bhakti. It was, from the cultural point of view, in many ways, a more incompatible situation would be difficult to find. Now here is a Swami who has lived in traditional India, lived in a very culturally pure environment, and he is living among people who are constantly breaking all regulatory principles. And yet, Srila Prabhupada orchestrated one of the biggest miracles. He inspired and transformed hundreds of people at that time to start living purely and start practicing Krishna Bhakti. Allen Ginsberg was a music icon at that time, and he came to meet Prabhupada, and he wrote about Prabhupada later. He said that most of the other spiritual teachers who came from India, they, the yoga teachers were there, they were staying in uptown New York. But Bhaktivedanta Swami, what compassion that he came and lived among the hippies. And he shared Krishna Bhakti. He says this kind of compassion is extraordinary. And Srila Prabhupada, when he decided, so the people were coming to his, to the storefront. And it's just a very small storefront. Prabhupada would sit at one end and he would lead kirtans, and the devotees would come and do the kirtans. So Prabhupada saw that people were coming and they were liking the kirtans. But then he said that how many people can come in the storefront? His vision extended far beyond the storefront. So he said, let us go out in the park and we'll do kirtans over there. So some of the young people had become his disciples, some had become... They said, Swami, you can't do this in America. You can't just go out in the street and chant like this. It's never done. Prabhupada says, what's wrong? Let's go. So the Prabhupada just went along and everyone else was apprehensive. What is going to happen? So now, if we go, there is not a short distance from the walking distance itself, from the Lower East Side, there's the Tompkins Square Park. And the Tompkins Square Park, even now, there is that tree. So that the Tompkins Square Park, the New York City Administration has labeled that tree as the Hare Krishna tree. There is a small plaque over there. I call it the Hare Krishna tree, and they say that it is under that tree that when Srila Prabhupada started chanting, the Hare Krishna movement actually took off from there. Till then it was some people coming in and to the storefront, but when Prabhupada went there, there were almost several hundred young people who were just out there hanging out. And Prabhupada started singing, closing his eyes and singing. And just initially people were curious. And then Prabhupada indicated some of his disciples, and they, with great reluctance initially, they stood up and started dancing. And when they started dancing, some other people also joined it, and soon the whole park was filled with spiritual vibration. And actually Prabhupada closed his eyes. And when this whole ecstasy was going on, if we look at, there are some pictures of Srila Prabhupada which are available of that time, Prabhupada's eyes were throughout closed. And Prabhupada later, he told one of his disciples that there were moments of great despair for him, that he was trying to share Krishna Bhakti and nobody was taking it seriously. And his visa also, you know, he couldn't extend it unlimitedly. He had that prospect that he might have to just go back, and this was practically the last thing that he could do in his life. He was already 70. So he said he just, when he was singing the kirtans, he just closed his eyes and absorbed himself in singing. And he just kept singing. And then when he opened his eyes, he found a completely different atmosphere. Now people were just staring strangely at him when he had started singing. And when he closed his eyes, at that time he started singing. And he kept singing, he opened his eyes, people had their bright eyes, bright smiles, raising their hands and clapping and dancing. And the whole Tompkins Square Park had become transported into a small replica of the spiritual world. Yatra gayanti madbhakta tatra tishtami Narada. Lord Vishnu says to Narada that where my devotees chant my glories, that is where Krishna, that is where I am present. So now this formula of public chanting on the streets, that worked, clicked with the hippies. You know, one of the hippies, he writes it is, one of the devotees is in America. He just told, I had also gone to Alachua, where there's a big community of Prabhupada disciples. It's like a retired community of devotees. So one of the devotees told that the hippies like to do crazy things. So probably about the craziest things you could do is dance on the streets. But if you dance on the streets, you would get in trouble with the police. But when Prabhupada started Rath Yatra, and then people were dancing on the streets, and here police were escorting us. So Prabhupada, the whole idea of public sankirtan, that just clicked. And then Prabhupada, by his vision, he complemented this public kirtan with book distribution. And then the Krishna conscious movement started spreading tremendously in America. So Srila Prabhupada, he went in 1965 to America, started the Krishna Consciousness Movement in 1966. The first year was a very great struggle. Then 1967 he fell sick, severely sick, and he had to come to India for treatment. 1968 he went back to America again. And then, in the meanwhile, when he was in America, when he came back to America in 1968. So at that time, now in his room there was one globe. A replica of the globe. And Prabhupada told his disciples, you know, all of you, you pick one country. All of you pick one country and you go and deliver that country. Deliver Krishna Bhakti in that country. So one of Srila Prabhupada's Mataji disciples, she asked, Prabhupada, what about us girls? He says, Prabhupada, we are not boys or girls. We are souls. We are devotees of Krishna. You can also take one country. So literally, many of Srila Prabhupada's disciples did that. They were just, you know, they were, whatever country they had a fantasy in their childhood, we'll go to that country. You know, they took that country and they went there and started preaching Krishna Bhakti over there. So, when Srila Prabhupada, he had some of his trusted disciples, he trained them, especially in Kirtan, in musical performance of Kirtans, and he sent these three couples to London. And they had struggled tremendously in London, because there was not much. They did some kirtans and some people became attracted. But still, there was that whole idea of superiority that was there among the Britishers. Now, we ruled India. What can we learn from India? Now, Rudyard Kipling was one of the prominent poets. And they had that idea that actually, you know, we, the Britishers, are the civilized lot in the world. And it is the white man's burden to civilize the rest of the world. And they thought that when they colonized the rest of the world, they were actually doing a great good to the rest of the world. So, people were not really interested. But Srila Prabhupada encouraged his disciples in different parts of the world, and especially his disciples in London, by writing letters to them. Oh, the devotees, for them, the letters that he sent were the lifelines. Every letter will give them a fresh lease of life to continue and struggle. And then by a set of extraordinary circumstances, the devotees got to meet George Harrison. Now, George Harrison was, at that time, practically speaking, among the most famous people in the whole world. Now, in the 1970s, when one new satellite was discovered to be orbiting around Jupiter, by popular demand, that satellite was named after George Harrison. Of course, that now name did not stick for long, but the idea was, he was that popular. And to get to meet him was not easy. And yet, somehow, by Krishna's arrangement, by Prabhupada's prayers, by the devotees' diligence, they just got to meet George Harrison. Not only they met George Harrison, but actually when George Harrison saw him, "I have been trying to meet you for so long." The devotees were stunned. How? You know, Prabhupada had just done one incidental recording of the Hare Krishna mantra, and that CD had somehow from America come to England and come to George Harrison, and he had liked that CD and he was inquiring, "Who are these Hare Krishna people?" And then they hit off famously. And when Prabhupada came to England, at that time, it was a moment of a great cultural conquest, cultural triumph. Not in a sectarian sense of one culture conquering one another, but Srila Prabhupada, he established the temple over there. He coined a neologism. Neologism means a new word. Now, there is nowhere in the Puranas is Krishna called as Londoneshwar. So, Prabhupada coined this new name. And what was the logic of that? The logic is that when the Britishers were there in India, they used to think that this Krishna is a sectarian Hindu god. Prabhupada wanted to convey that, you know, political rule may come, political rulers may come and political rulers may go, but spiritual truths remain unchanging. And that same God who had been derided by the Britishers of being just a pagan, sectarian God in a polytheistic culture, that was actually the same one God that was talked about in all the religious traditions of the world. He was the God of the whole world and he was the God of London also. And it was not some nationalistic chauvinism that he was calling Krishna as Londoneshwar. There were people from London itself who were worshipping Krishna. And these are the people who had been attracted not because of some religious dogma, but they understood the universal spiritual principles that draw the human heart towards the divine heart. So when Prabhupada met George Harrison, now, at that time, the whole idea of practicing Krishna Bhakti was, that at least within ISKCON, was that you have to practice Krishna Bhakti means you have to join the temple. Now, even till 1980, after Srila Prabhupada departed, according to one survey, 93% of ISKCON devotees lived inside temples. Not just brahmacharis, even grihasthas at that time were living inside the temples. Now more than 93% live outside the temples. So, the demography has changed tremendously. But the point is, at that time, so that time for Srila Prabhupada disciples, the culture of, the practices of Krishna Bhakti were so radically different from what was the mainstream culture that the most practical way they could be protected from the materialism of the mainstream culture was by living in devotee communities, which were centered on the temple. But so that was the whole idea. And when George Harrison would come with the devotee, come and meet the devotees, he also felt that pressure from some people that you should join the temple. When he met Prabhupada, Prabhupada, do you want me to shave and join? Prabhupada said no. Krishna Bhakti is a matter of the heart. Wherever you are, you practice it. And Prabhupada, at that time, even for the devotees, this was a revolutionary idea. That at that time the whole idea was that if you are staying in the temple, you are in Krishna. If you are outside the temple, you are in Maya. So, the transcendental was reduced to the geographical. But for Prabhupada, Prabhupada was not going to stick to such formularies. He told George Harrison that, you know, you are a singer, you sing, you compose songs about Krishna. And by that, you can attract people. So the idea is Thane Stita Shrutigatam Tanuman Manobhir. What Chaitanya Mahaprabhu told, or what actually Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught the Kurma Brahmana, and what Brahmaji says in his prayers to Krishna, Sthane Stita, stay where you are, but Shrutigatam Tanuman Manobhir. By hearing about Krishna, offer your heart and life to Krishna. That is Krishna Bhakti. So now George Harrison, he composed several songs. And especially the My Sweet Lord, that song has become, according to the top song surveys, it is the among the 10 most popular songs ever composed. And the Radha Krishna album was what the devotees composed through the George Harrison studio. And that became immensely popular. And the devotees who just a few days ago were practically, moving around on streets without a proper house to stay. Now suddenly overnight they were on radio shows and their songs were on top of all the charts, breaking records. So it was a dramatic transformation. But on George Harrison this took its toll. What happened is that George Harrison's biography has been written by many people. One of Srila Prabhupada's disciples, Yogeshwar Prabhu, Yosho Green, he's written one biography of his. It's called Here Comes the Sun. And there he describes that how dynamics changed. Initially, George Harrison, when he started singing Hare Krishna Mahamantra and talking about Krishna Bhakti with others, people were initially intrigued. But afterwards, slowly, people started getting a little skeptical, a little alienated. And some of his songs, the popularity went down and he got some very negative reviews. And then once, during a later visit of Srila Prabhupada to London, George Harrison came to meet Srila Prabhupada. And he said, Prabhupada appreciated that he was writing so many songs about Krishna and sharing Krishna consciousness. Yes. He said that yes, that's happening. But I feel sometimes that for every one person that I am attracting to Krishna, I am repelling 10 people away from Krishna. Because when a person is expected to perform music, people have a certain set of expectations. And unless those expectations, if people want music of a particular caliber, music of a particular genre, music of a particular nature, then if suddenly a top performer changes everything, then there is a lot of negative publicity that happens. So he asked Prabhupada, what should I do? So Prabhupada told him again something very remarkable. At least it was remarkable for the disciples. He said that, use your intelligence. It is not that in every song that you are singing, you have to talk about Krishna. You compose other songs and then in between you can sing songs about Krishna also. So, the point is that sharing spirituality is not just one formula that we have to adhere. we have to see how best we can attract people to Krishna. Then George Harrison afterwards, in one interview with Mukunda Maharajan, which is there in the Chant and Be Happy book, there he says from that time I became like a plain clothes devotee. Plain clothes devotee means he would not wear dhoti kurta, he would not explicitly say that he's a Hare Krishna devotee. He told people around him that actually, you know, yes, I was involved in various religious groups, spiritual groups. That was also one group I was involved in, but I'm not involved too much in that. So he culturally did not externally exhibit the markers. And then he did other kinds of songs also, and he did some devotional songs. And then he was able to stay as a popular artist for a long time. So the point again is that as devotees, when we are trying to practice Krishna Bhakti, it has to be done intelligently in a way that helps and transforms people. It's not that we stick to a formula and we are blind to what is the effect. There is the practice of Krishna Bhakti and is the purpose, that is to attract people to Krishna. So then when Srila Prabhupada came to India and the devotees did the same thing, they started doing Harinam Sankirtan on the streets, and some devotees came and reported to Prabhupada that in Bengal that there were some people who were throwing coins at them. In Bengal there was a culture of Kirtan Mandali, people would do Kirtans, and most of these Kirtaniers were people who had no money. So when they would do Kirtan, some people would throw money at them. It is like a very dismissive way of giving charity. So Prabhupada, he told the devotees, downplay the Harinam Sankirtan, he said, that, you know, we don't want to be lumped in with that group. We want to have Krishna Bhakti portrayed in a respectable way. And he found that Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, Srila Prabhupada's spiritual master, had told that actually, if you get money, print books. His experience with building temples had not been very successful, in the sense that he had built a very big temple and devotees had become possessive about the temples. But when Prabhupada came to India, he had book distribution going on. He started life membership in India. But then he found that Indians, for them, their first religious impression begins with the temple. So he recognized that if he has to establish Krishna Bhakti in India, he has to build temples. And we see Prabhupada devoted most of his time in India, especially in the 1970s, and most of the time was centered on building temples. Not only was he building temples, that actually the book distribution Lakshmi that was coming from America, Prabhupada said that should be used in India to build temples here. So the idea is that every acharya, bhakti is not a formula, that okay, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do. Prabhupada saw that temple building was important. But of course, Prabhupada, the big difference between temples which Prabhupada built and the many temples that were earlier was that temples were not just meant to be cultural centers, ISKCON temples were also meant to be educational centers. Prabhupada wanted a strong culture of hearing and chanting to go on. And he said that sometimes the devotees were trying to build the Juhu temple and they were not getting any permissions and they were exhausted. So Prabhupada told them, we will do a 7-day Mahasatsang program. The devotees said, Prabhupada, we have no energy to do anything. You know, even the temple, we are not getting basic permissions. How can we do a program? Prabhupada said, we preach, you will get spiritual energy by that. And that's what happened. They did a program, and at one time there were a big program. They did this. Prabhupada told the devotees, Prabhupada's approach was very practical. The idea is Yukta Vairagya. When he was preaching to Indians, there's a lecture where Prabhupada says that, he speaks in Hindi. He says, ye Bhagavad Gita ka gyan, Bharat se gyan hai, par Bharat mein ye gyan prachar karne ke liye, humko America se log lane pad rahe. He said, this is your knowledge. You learn it and you share it. And then, to attract people in India, Indians, he would use the Indian nationalistic sentiment. He says, it's Indian knowledge. And Prabhupada would say that, another lecture where he says that, this was the 1970s, so still there was some, at that time, Bangladesh had just become partitioned, and what was East Pakistan had become Bangladesh, so the political milieu was there. So Prabhupada said that some people lament that, India lost Pakistan. But he said, if Indians had practiced Krishna Bhakti, now you see that people, what to speak of in Pakistan, people from America and Europe and Africa and everywhere, they are taking Krishna Bhakti. So he said that if you want to really preserve India, share this culture of Krishna Bhakti. So Prabhupada would use this to attract Indians. And then when his American disciples, he wanted them to do this Mahasatsang program, he told them, you know, what is the use of your being Americans unless you do something extraordinary? So the devotee, oh, we have to do something extraordinary. Prabhupada, at a very basic level, he told that you are not the body or the soul. That means you are not Indians and you are not Americans. But you know, it's one thing to philosophically understand we are not the body. But practically, we cannot live you are not the body. What we have to live is, we are more than the body. I shouldn't devote all my energy to taking care of my body alone. I have a spiritual side and I need to give enough time to that. So the bodily identity is a part of our identity. It is not the whole of our identity. So if the bodily identity can be used for practicing and sharing Krishna Bhakti, wonderful. So then what did the devotees do? They decided that at that time this whole technology of helium balloons, giant balloons, from the 1930s onwards, there was the idea that balloons will become the replacement for planes. It never happened. The idea was that you have balloons and you just hold on to the balloon and you can fly in the balloon from one place to another. So, but still balloons were a big fascination. So the devotees, what they did, they made a huge balloon and they just had it sent up and they did not, just wrote Hare Krishna on that balloon. And people from all over Bombay, it was just all about Bombay, everywhere people could see that, Hare Krishna. So they could see, and then thousands and thousands of people came from that satsang program. And at that satsang program, what happened was, there were many programs. One program was the Sadhu Samaj program, and Prabhupada gave a small talk, and then he said, let us do kirtans. And when the devotees started doing kirtans, now the devotees were doing kirtan on the streets, some of the devotees were so enthusiastic that they jumped down onto the among the people. And the whole crowd, thousands and thousands of people, they all started dancing and singing. And then at that time, the Times of India reported that, you know, this is the reverse missionary effect. The reverse missionary effect means there were many Western missionaries who were coming to India, and they were spreading Christianity. But here, there are Western people who are coming and they are spreading Krishna Bhakti among Indians. So this is the reverse missionary effect. And I said that this is something which is extraordinary. So Srila Prabhupada, he focused on building temples, and through the temples, through the culture of kirtan and spiritual education, he started spreading Krishna Bhakti in India. And Srila Prabhupada, he desired also, he had gone to America, and America, more or less after Prabhupada's initial years, his disciples took over. Most of his disciples were Americans and they knew the American pulse. So they took charge of the preaching in America. And Prabhupada would go there primarily on inspirational tours. He put his heart in India. Then, so when he went from, he desired to go to Russia. So, at that time the world was divided into these two, Cold War, two power blocks, the Eastern and the Western. So, Prabhupada wanted to go to Russia to preach. At that time it was Soviet Russia, USSR. So, he could not get any permission, because for a religious missionary to go there was very difficult at that time. But, finally there was this correspondence with one professor, Professor Kotowski, and he had read some of Bhaktivedanta Swami's books. And he had corresponded with him. So then he said that Prabhupada said I can come there for discussion. Then he arranged, and that's how Prabhupada was able to go to Russia for just 5 days. And now on his first day itself, he went to meet Professor Kotowski, and they had a talk. And then Professor Kotowski made it very clear. He said, I cannot organize any lectures for you. So Prabhupada was disappointed, because his whole purpose. Now he had no institution, he had no followers, he had nothing, how could he organize any lectures? His whole purpose in going, his whole Russia visit seemed to have gone in vain. But he still continued talking with Professor Kotowski, And that talk was not very fruitful in the sense that he was very inflexibly attached to his own views. So then Prabhupada came back to his hotel room, and then there were these, when people come to a particular place as tourists, then people go on sightseeing. Now, there were people who asked, there were tours of seeing Moscow. Prabhupada went to one or two places, but Prabhupada lost interest. He said, I'm not interested. Now, Prabhupada one time he told his disciples, you know, we are not interested in seeing beautiful places. We are saying, interested in seeing the one who has made all these beautiful places, the Supreme Lord. That is Krishna. So Prabhupada stayed in his room and he was talking, he was doing his translations and commentary. Now, when he was in Russia, in USSR, now he wanted vegetarian food, so Shyamasundar Prabhu was his assistant at that time. And he was going around trying to get some vegetarian food somewhere. Now, he was a sensation on the streets of Russia. Because first of all, on the streets of Russia, just for an American to be present in the time of the Cold War, that itself was unusual. And for an American to be present wearing an Indian dress, with a shaven head and with dhoti kurta, you know, that was something which was unheard of. So wherever he went, it created a sensation. And at one time somebody came to me, hey, are you from a religious group? You know, I want to know about you. Can we meet sometime? So Shyamasundar Prabhu went and told Prabhupada. Prabhupada asked him about that person, asked him some questions, who he was. And Prabhupada said, probably this person is from the KGB. Don't go to meet him. Don't go to meet him. And then afterwards, and Shyamasundar Prabhu was again going on. So it was not just sensational, it could have been dangerous also, just going on in the streets. But Shyamasundar Prabhu still went around. And another time there was the son of that son of the Indian ambassador over there, or son of one of the employees in the Indian embassy over there. He was going along and he had a Russian friend. And what happened is, both of them saw Shyamasundar Prabhu and they said, who are you? They asked, and are you from America or India? He said, I'm from America, but I'm in India also. Are you from India? Then they started talking and then he told them about Prabhupada. And now this Indian boy, he was not very interested in Prabhupada, but he wanted to see the Swami who is in Russia. But the Russian was very interested. And when Prabhupada met him, you know, Prabhupada saw in that one Russian the opportunity to penetrate the Iron Curtain. And Prabhupada met him, so I think they met on the second or third day. And Prabhupada had 3 days, and for 2.5 days, practically, you know, from morning to evening, Prabhupada was talking with this devotee, Ivan, who eventually became Ananta Shanti Prabhu. And normally when we have to practice Krishna Bhakti, we come to a temple, we hear some classes, then slowly we start chanting a few rounds, then we come to a prescribed number of rounds, then after that there is a few years of practice, then after that we get initiation. You know, Prabhupada compressed the whole thing in 3 days. You know, I just met this devotee, this Russian boy, and before Srila Prabhupada left from Russia, Prabhupada gave him initiation. And along with initiation, he gave him the mandate, you share Krishna Bhakti. And through that one person, he was so inspired. Through that one person, he started sharing Krishna Bhakti with others. And of course, the Iron Curtain was still there and it was very difficult and dangerous. And many devotees were persecuted also. So at one time, one of the KGB's head, he said that there are 3 great dangers for communism. He said one is Western culture, Western music, and the Hare Krishna movement. The Hare Krishna movement was not even officially registered, but still they considered a great threat. Of course, it was not a threat in the sense the devotees, they were not a threat to the government, but they were a threat to the ideology that the government was propagating. Because here the devotees are offering extremely attractive conception of spirituality. Now, in 2006, when one of our major temples was inaugurated, at that time the Times of India wrote an article, published an editorial, and it was titled "The Rebirth of Krishna." And there they said that, you know, what is India's greatest cultural export? It says, is it Indians speaking English, or is it software engineers? You know, you go to Bolivia, you go to Botswana, you go to these places, you will not find any Indians speaking English or Indian software engineers. But there, you find Krishna temples. Says, Krishna is the biggest export commodity of India to the whole world. And he says the main exporter for this has been ISKCON. So what happened is that this is a very attractive, the whole, when Prabhupada was asked at one time, how did he share Krishna consciousness all over the world? Prabhupada said, Krishna is all attractive. I just presented him, he attracted everyone. That at one level it says humility, he is not taking credit for himself, but it's also reality. If Krishna bhakti is so attractive, if we present it properly, it can attract so many people. So, the Russian government felt threatened because the ideological atheism that was there in Russia, that was threatened by this very attractive spirituality that was being presented by the Krishna consciousness movement. And what Srila Prabhupada had desired and foreseen, it did happen in 2007, and eventually after perestroika and Gorbachev's liberalization and after the fall of the communism, in 2007 the Newsweek magazine reported that the Hare Krishnas are the fastest growing religious group in all of Russia. So it just exploded. And it all began, Srila Prabhupada did not stick to any formulas. You know, Prabhupada went to Russia, he did not give one public lecture. No, he did not do one public kirtan. Nothing. Just one devotee came to meet him a few times, and within those few times, Prabhupada had certain standards about how to give initiation, but Prabhupada just changed all that. Just give initiation. So the whole idea is, and Prabhupada was resourceful in doing what it took to share Krishna Bhakti. Then, when he went to Australia, Australia is... Boss, initially when the devotees had gone to Australia and had started studying Krishna Bhakti, it was something, they were treated as a curiosity object. You know, people dancing on the streets. But then, after some time, the conservatives, they took hold, and then some devotees were arrested and put in jail just because of dancing on the streets and doing kirtan. So things were quite difficult. But there were some people who were attracted. So Prabhupada on his first visit went to Sydney, next visit he went to some other places, Sydney, Melbourne. No, I had just gone to Melbourne this year itself. So there the devotees have kept the quarters where Prabhupada had come. It is as it is. So that building which where the Hare Krishna temple is there, that is itself a heritage building. It is a very old building. And the government has called that as, the city administration has called that as a heritage building. And within that building itself, the room where Prabhupada stayed, the devotees have preserved it as it is. It's a very beautiful place. So when Srila Prabhupada came to that temple, he said that the same instruction that Srila Prabhupada had earlier given in Mayapur. And then Mayapur, when Mayapur was the, what was the, supposed to be the international headquarters, Srila Prabhupada wanted it to be. So one day he was just in his room and he saw from outside, from that room, there was some poor boy who was searching through the garbage heap for some food. And there are also dogs who were searching through the garbage heap for some food. And Prabhupada, there are tears in his eyes. And he called his disciples and he said, see what is this? He says, for 10 kilometers around our temples, no one should go hungry. No one should go hungry. That one instruction of Srila Prabhupada was the inspiration for the various food relief programs that are going on all over the world. It is the Anna Amrit, which is there in India, there is the ISKCON Food for Life Global, which is there all over the world. The Food for Life Global is actually the world's biggest vegetarian food relief program. And in Durban, in South Africa, they've actually created a hunger-free zone where, you know, people, nobody goes hungry. There's such a vigorous food distribution is happening. So Srila Prabhupada, he gave this instruction in Mayapur. When he went to Melbourne, he gave a similar instruction there. And he said, even now, since for the last 40 years, the Melbourne temple, 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, evening, they give free food to everyone who comes there. You know, and it's not just some khichdi. It's opulent food. And so many people are attracted by that. And in fact, through that, some of the top government officials, including the heads of state, they have become very, very favorable to Krishna Bhakti over there, to the Krishna consciousness movement at large. So Prabhupada did not adhere to any one formula. He just went to different places, and whatever was best, he encouraged that. Now Prabhupada, he had when he came to Australia, he did something which was revolutionary even for him. He had instituted in America deity worship, and first the devotees had just accidentally picked up some relics, Indian relics they thought, and they turned out to be Jagannath Baldev Subhadra. So then Prabhupada started deity worship from San Francisco. So he wanted to build a temple, have a deities even in Australia. But the devotees were new and the devotees had not been trained. And Prabhupada did not have the time to train the devotees. So what did he do? He established the deities and he told the deities only. He prayed to the deities, these young devotees, they don't know how to serve you, but you are present in their heart. You please guide them how to serve you properly. And this is a huge risk he took. Because whether those devotees will be able to care for the deities properly or not, what will happen? It could be an aparadh. But we know that ultimately Krishna manifests not to take offense, but to share compassion. Krishna's purpose is to manifest himself so that he can be accessible to more and more people. So just as Shabari, she offered berries which were half eaten to Lord Ram, and Ram took them not as a dushan but as a bhushan. And although it was not a proper way of offering food to the Lord, but because her intention was pure, she wanted to offer food that was the berries that were tasty. So Lord Ram took that. So Bhava Grahi Janardhan. This was a huge leap of faith that Prabhupada had, that Krishna will guide the devotees about how to worship him. And Prabhupada had the deities installed. He initiated devotees as brahmanas. Now for these devotees, some of the devotees were just 1 month old in Krishna consciousness, and they got first initiation, second initiation, they became pujaris. It was revolutionary, but that was what was required. And the next year when Srila Prabhupada came, he saw that the deities were being worshipped very beautifully. And even now, the temples in Melbourne, Sydney, they are very good deity worship standards. So Srila Prabhupada, his faith in Krishna and in the deity and the devotees' sincerity, that was well founded. And from there Srila Prabhupada went to Africa. Now, there were a whole different kind of dynamics in Africa. Because these were Americans who had gone to Africa, and although Martin Luther King and his civil rights movement had led to some change in perceptions among people about the blacks, but still, now the word blacks itself is very value judgmental and it is not used, but in that cultural context, because I'm talking, so I'll use that word. The word that is used is Africans or African Americans now. So when the devotees came to Africa, now they had some cultural baggage with them, and they told Prabhupada, these Negroes, they cannot understand philosophy, they cannot take to Krishna Bhakti. So now again, the Negroes, this is their usage. Negroes is also considered a very judgmental word, which is not used today. But so Prabhupada, he just cut through their illusion, and he said, "No, for me, all of you were American Negroes." for a white-bodied American to be called a Negro would be considered to be a great insult. But Prabhupada said, Prabhupada's point was that if we are going to let externals dominate our interactions in sharing Krishna Bhakti, then I would never have shared Krishna Bhakti with you. I had to see beyond the externals to the heart. And whether it is a black body or a white body or a brown body, beyond all these bodily colors, there is the same heart, that similar heart that beats, and all the hearts ultimately long for the divine heart. So, the devotees at that time in Africa, who had gone to Africa for preaching, they found that preaching to Africans was very difficult. So they were preaching mostly to the Indians who had gone to Africa, Indian emigrants who were there.
and they are preaching primarily to them. And Prabhupada said, no, this Africa, we have to share the message with the Africans over here, those who are originals here. That's what we have come here for. So then Prabhupada told that you do kirtans, and when you do kirtans, just open the temples and let the Africans also come in. Now at this, both the devotees and the Hindu managers of the temples, both were uncomfortable. Because the Hindus, they were also culturally conservative, and it was like there was a three-level stratification. You know, the whites considered everyone other than the whites to be low grade. But the Indians considered the blacks to be lower than the whites also. So the Hindus, they were considering that, oh, how can we allow these blacks to come into our temples? But Prabhupada insisted. And when the devotees started doing kirtans, and they opened the doors, you know, the temple was in a locality where there were a lot of Africans, and the Africans just, they're passing by, they heard this cheerful music and the sweet singing, they came in and they started singing, and they also started singing and dancing. And then soon that whole temple, you know, there were Americans white bodied, there were Indians brown bodied, there were Africans black bodied, and all of them together were dancing and singing kirtans. So generations of racist misconceptions were swept away in the flow of the current of the holy name. And that was what Srila Prabhupada's visionary mercy was. So he, when he got opportunity to give a lecture at the University of Nairobi, there were several hundreds of students who were there. So he told them, as all of you are interested in development, he says, don't just follow the Western model of development, which focuses on the material. He says, develop yourself materially and spiritually. Then you will become truly happy. So, Srila Prabhupada, he, especially in some places in Africa, you know, Ghana and other places, the Krishna consciousness movement is spreading very rapidly. Very, very wonderfully it is spreading over there. Then Srila Prabhupada, the last continent, so all the, most of these actually, this happened, is going to Russia, happened in 1971, is going to, first visit to Australia happened in 1971, is going to Africa, I think it was 1972, but South America, he went much later, he went back till 1976, that is the only last human inhabited continent for him to visit. And there, when he went there, so the devotees had already, from North America, they had gone there, and they had a small center, they had Gaurnithya deities. And when Srila Prabhupada, he went in the temple, there were devotees, the local devotees from South America, and there's a whole bus party who had come from North America. As a resonant, vibrant kirtan going on. And when Prabhupada came into this vibrant chanting of the holy names, and Prabhupada saw the Gaurnithya deities. And one of the few times when Prabhupada exhibited spiritual emotions publicly, you know, he broke down into tears. He started giving his class and he spoke, Gaurnithya, the two lords are so merciful. He said, this is treasure of Krishna Bhakti, it is the greatest treasure of your life. He says, treasure it and share it. And Prabhupada, those words that he spoke, you know, they created lifelong spiritual impressions in the hearts of those who watched him. They saw his great devotion and his great compassion. So then, Srila Prabhupada, when he left in Vrindavan to go, when he first came to settle in Vrindavan, many of the Rajavasis had thought, yes, there are many elderly people who retire and come and stay in Vrindavan. Bhaktivedanta Swami will also be like that. But then they would see that he was repeatedly leaving Vrindavan and going again and again. Where does Swami keep going? And then they heard that, oh, he's going to America. They were so intrigued. But when Prabhupada had first time come to Vrindavan back, now he had brought, not the first time, second time when he came, you know, there were like, there are 6-7 busloads of devotees from various parts of the world who had come with him. And it created a sensation in Vrindavan. And then the administrative head of the Vrindavan, of Mathura area, many of the leading temple heads of Vrindavan, they all came and felicitated Prabhupada. Now for them, this is like our hometown boy, you know, who has who has become world famous now. So they welcomed him back. And after that, Prabhupada, he went all over the world and he shared Krishna Bhakti. And then, you know, for a devotee, a great, one of the crowning successes of life is to leave the body in Vrindavan. And Prabhupada, when he left Vrindavan, he had no idea whether he would be able to survive the long journey to America, what would happen to him in America. But Krishna arranged that after sharing Krishna Bhakti all over the world, Prabhupada came back to Vrindavan. In one sense, Prabhupada had never left Vrindavan. You know, Prabhupada carried Vrindavan in his heart. And by his spiritual potency, he manifested Vrindavan wherever he went. But still, there is the special sacred place Vrindavan, and Prabhupada came back to that place. And there, he taught the last lesson of his life. The last lesson was, you know, how to leave one's body in Krishna consciousness, in remembrance of Krishna. Prabhupada had a very prolonged and debilitating disease, which took a heavy toll on his body. There is a DVD of Srila Prabhupada's last days, and for those of us who have seen Srila Prabhupada as an acharya preaching, his body is so utterly emaciated. It's quite painful to see Prabhupada in that condition. So, Prabhupada even stopped eating food, you know, something like the prayavrata, which yogis do. For some time he had even stopped eating food, just he was taking a little charanamrita during his last days. So once one of his disciples, scientist disciples, Dr. Thaudam Singh, who later became Bhakti Swarup Damodar Maharaj, he came to meet him. And you know, he was shocked to see how weak and emaciated Prabhupada had become. And Prabhupada saw how shocked he was. And Prabhupada just smiled. He said, "No, you are a scientist. No, you want proof for everything." He says, "Throughout my life, I have been telling you, you are not the body or the soul. Now you can see my body is gone, but I am still here." So Prabhupada even saw his utterly emaciated bodily condition as an opportunity for sharing the Krishna conscious truths. And he, during one of the last purports that he dictated, the 14th chapter of the 10th canto, he was till the last moment he was dictating his purports. So Jayadvait Maharaj was telling us that he was also there when Prabhupada dictated his purport. So the Prabhupada's voice was so, Prabhupada had no energy. So normally when somebody is speaking, we do recording. If a good record is there, you can keep it a certain distance, it can catch. But Prabhupada was speaking so softly that they had to keep the dictaphone practically next to his lips. And they had to keep the dictaphone next to his lips. And then Prabhupada would speak. So his voice was very faint. But his consciousness was utterly clear. And on the last purport that he dictated, he says, "Therefore, we should all stay in devotee association." He says, "The modes of passion and ignorance are very dangerous. We should stay in the association of devotees and hear and chant the glories of Krishna. And by that, we will become purified. By that, we will become liberated." And now if we see, this was the same message that Srila Prabhupada had immortalized in his Markine Bhagavad Dharma. Markine Bhagavad Dharma is a song that Srila Prabhupada composed when he was on Jaladuta approaching America. There, now what is Srila Prabhupada's situation over here? It's like, imagine one warrior going alone to alien land to attack that land and to conquer that land. Now for a warrior, for any warrior, the most treasured possession is the weapon. Whether it's a sword or a gun or a machine gun or a bomb or whatever it is. For a warrior, that is the most treasured weapon. So Srila Prabhupada was going as a spiritual warrior. So when he's all alone, just revealing his heart to Krishna, at that time, now what is he meditating on? He's meditating on how he's going to bring about this almost impossible task of transforming people. Transforming people who have never heard about Krishna. And what is his vision for doing so? He, in that song, Markine Bhagavad Dharma, he says, "Bhagavatera katha se taba avatar, dhirahaya shune jadi kane bar bar." Bhagavatera katha, the katha of Bhagavata, is, he says, Krishna, this is your avatar. This is you manifesting, and if people just hear this, dhirahaya, if people just hear this, then dhirahaya shune jadi kane bar bar. If they just hear it again and again, then they'll become purified. And then actually Prabhupada in a Bengali song quotes several verses from the Bhagavatam, which talk about how hearing purifies us. So Srila Prabhupada, when he was starting his mission, now what was the strategy that he was going to use for transforming people? That is the strategy of sharing spiritual sound vibration. Sharing Krishna Katha, sharing Krishna Kirtan. And he says, by that, transform people. That was the vision that he had when he started, and when he completed, towards the end of his life, the last message that he gave is, you know, hear and chant. So the essence of Krishna Bhakti is of hearing and chanting. No, and this is, Srila Prabhupada left the world, but he left for the world an enduring legacy of Krishna Bhakti. In the form of the temples that he had built, in the form of the books that he had written, in the form of his many followers who are carrying on his legacy. At one time, Srila Prabhupada told his disciples that, you know, I inherited the legacy of my spiritual master. It's a very intriguing statement, because Prabhupada practically, from the material perspective, got nothing from Bhaktisiddhanta Sukhdev Thakur or his mission. You know, what did Prabhupada inherit? So actually, what we get in the parampara, the legacy of the parampara, is the desire to practice and share Krishna Bhakti. Now that is the desire that Srila Prabhupada got. And that desire was what kept him awake throughout the night practically. Now all day, Srila Prabhupada would be talking about Krishna to people who came to meet him. And practically all night, Prabhupada would be talking about Krishna to people who didn't come to meet him, by writing books for them. So it was this desire that kept him alive and active, even in his old age, even in his sickness, even in the darkness of the night, when everyone else was tired and sleeping. So it was that desire to share Krishna Bhakti that manifested as 70 books in just 10 years. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it wrote in its 1975 entry that Bhaktisiddhanta Swami astonished scholars all over the world by producing so many books and commentaries on Vedic literature in such a short time. So it was that Prabhupada's desire for sharing Krishna Bhakti that manifested as so many books. It was that desire for sharing Krishna Bhakti that manifested as 108 temples. It was that desire for sharing Krishna Bhakti that manifested as thousands and thousands of devotees all over the world. It was that desire for sharing Krishna Bhakti that inspired him to travel in the ages of 70 to 80, 14 times around the world on tours that must have been physically exhausting, but which was spiritually exhilarating for him and for those who were attracted and transformed by his travels. And on Srila Prabhupada's disappearance day, the legacy that we get from him is that desire to practice and share Krishna Bhakti. And several times Prabhupada was asked, especially by Indian well-wishers, Swamiji, after you, who will be your successor? And Prabhupada told that whoever wants to be. Prabhupada did not appoint anyone successor. Whoever wants to be means that Prabhupada said that it is the legacy is not something which is like a financial or legal property. It is the desire of spiritual compassion. So whoever takes up Srila Prabhupada's mission, takes up Krishna's mission of compassion and shares that, that person will become empowered. That person will become transformed. When I was in New York, I met Satyaraj Prabhu, who is one of Srila Prabhupada's scholarly disciples. He's a prominent Vaishnava scholar, Stephen Rosen. And he has written a book called 40 Years of Chant and Change. And in that, he's written an essay. He says, the 1960s were good and the 2010 is better. So he writes that one of the greatest challenges for any religious movement is what happens after the founder departs. So usually there is chaos, and that happened in the Krishna consciousness movement also. But after that initial chaos, how the movement recovers and how the movement continues, that is what determines whether the movement will continue on for many generations afterwards. And the Krishna consciousness movement, actually speaking, if we see, the chances of it collapsing were huge. Because never before in the history of any religion or any religious movement or any spiritual organization has there been such a gap between the founder and the first generation. Now, Prabhupada was a person who had been born and brought up in a Vaishnava culture. He was himself an exalted Vaishnava. And he was spiritually phenomenally elevated. When Srila Prabhupada departed, his disciples were just practically, you know, most of them were in the 30, 35, 40. None of the disciples were practically more than 40 at that time. And for them to get the responsibility of taking care of a whole movement, historians of religion, I met one scholar of religion in Alachua at the University of Florida, and he said, actually the Krishna consciousness movement, if we think from the point of history of religions, it was set up for failure after the founder departed. Because there's just no way that such a huge gap between the founder and the successor can be, successors can be bridged successfully. And the fact that the Krishna consciousness movement has not just survived, but it has flourished. There were 108 temples when Prabhupada departed from the world. Now, depending on how we define a temple, there are between 400 to something like 900 temples of Krishna consciousness movement all over the world. And it's growing more and more. And the temples are just one aspect. The Krishna Bhakti culture has spread in subtle and various ways in various parts of the world. So, Satyaraj, he writes in his book that this might seem self-congratulatory, but he mentions the Radha Gopinath temple over there. And he says, this is an example of the vibrancy of the Krishna consciousness movement even after the departure of Srila Prabhupada. Why? Because this whole project was entirely started after Srila Prabhupada's departure. So it is not just that the disciples of Srila Prabhupada are continuing what Prabhupada is doing, but they are expanding. And they are expanding successfully. So of course, this is not a matter of pride for us. It is a matter of responsibility for us. It is not that we have done something glorious. It is that Krishna, who in spite of us, has done something through us. You know, he has done something through us, and we are grateful that Krishna is using us. But the point is, the legacy of Krishna Bhakti is still going on vibrantly. And for us, on Srila Prabhupada's disappearance day, you know, we need to know that Prabhupada was multifaceted. And he used different strategies at different times in different places for sharing Krishna Bhakti. And the greatest danger for the Krishna consciousness movement is from within. When devotees hang on to particular conceptions of Krishna Bhakti and stick to that, you know, one of the biggest, most value judgmental criticisms within ISKCON is that you are deviating from Prabhupada. And now, unfortunately, many devotees just bandy around this so casually. I was in Melbourne, and one devotee, and we had a question answer session which was anonymous. So anonymous means you just write chits and ask questions. So one devotee asked a question. He says, aren't Prabhupada's standards being diluted in our movement because now we are singing Hare Krishna in tunes different from Prabhupada tunes? We are using Bollywood movie tunes for singing Hare Krishna. So, you know, I said that if we look at just before the what is called a scientific revolution swept across Europe, before the Christian Reformation came up in the 15th century, between the 14th and 15th centuries, there were Christian scholars. Many devotees use the word scholarly and scholastics as equal. But scholastics was a particular tradition within Christianity. So the scholastics spent 100 years debating whether the angels in heaven had 5 fingers or 6 fingers. Now we may wonder, what is ridiculous? But actually there are tomes, huge books written on this. And this happened, it's not just, we are not criticizing Christianity over here. It's happened in Hinduism also. You know, there is some group of Hindus, you know, who had their temple, and the temple had an elephant on which the elephant would be carrying the deities, Utsavamurtis. They'd be part of the procession. And the temple group divided into two groups, that particular religious movement, and they had two different kinds of tilak. And there was practically a war between these two groups about which tilak should the elephant wear. And then, you know, they went to the court and the case went to the Supreme Court. Almost spent 12 years. And actually 3 generations of elephants died in that time. So sometimes, you know, we just get so caught in trivialities, and one of the biggest problems in the religious movement is that we reduce the movement to a set of rituals, set of externals, and anyone who does not conform to those externals, he says he is deviating. So I told about this question. Well, we are now discussing, is this chanting Hare Krishna mantra in some other tune, is it diluting Prabhupada's standards? Maybe 500 years down the line, if somebody, some archaeologist discovers the audio recording of this question. Now just as we laugh at 500 years ago, scholars debating whether angels had 5 fingers or 6 fingers, people will laugh at us. It's the Hare Krishna mantra they are singing, Baba. Here we have people all over the world who don't even know the names of God, and their devotees are singing. And anyway, it's quite usually, you know, it's not that Bollywood invented the tunes. Most probably the tunes existed before Bollywood used those tunes also. So now, is it that just because Bollywood used that tune once, means that tune has become untouchable for bhakti practitioners? Is the contaminating potency of Bollywood greater than the purifying potency of the holy name? So, you know, we cannot freeze the culture, the art. Many devotees, sometimes, you know, I'm an author and I write books, so I often get some anonymous emails saying that, you know, Prabhupada has already written books, why do you have to write books? Are you trying to replace Prabhupada? You know, no one is trying to replace Prabhupada. No one can replace Prabhupada. Prabhupada himself gave instructions to his disciples and his followers to write books. So, Prabhupada, you know, we cannot stop culture, stop art, stop music, stop literature in the name of being faithful. Being faithful means that we understand, internalize Krishna Bhakti and share it according to our situation in the best way that it can transform people. So, unfortunately, our spirituality should actually make us more understanding, more compassionate. But unfortunately, our spirituality often makes us more judgmental. And we start thinking, because you are not doing this, you know, you are deviating. Because you are not doing this, you are deviating. The real deviation is criticism of those who are dedicated to Srila Prabhupada. It is very dangerous and offensive to say that, you know, you are deviating. Yes, deviations are possible, but we shouldn't have a simplistic, stereotyped idea of what following Srila Prabhupada means. Srila Prabhupada himself used different strategies at different times for preaching. And he was a resourceful person. He did what it took for sharing Krishna consciousness with others. And that's what we also need to do. And that's what the dedicated followers of Srila Prabhupada are doing. So the essence of Srila Prabhupada is the whole culture of hearing and chanting. Now whether that hearing and chanting is done in a particular way or a different way, in a temple or in a lower east side, by no means a temple, it was just a storefront. Whether it is done in a temple or whether it is in a college university or whether it is in a youth center, whether it is done under a tree, the essence is that Krishna conscious vibrations have to be transmitted and people have to be attracted to Krishna. We cannot stereotype everything. I'll conclude with one anecdote. At one time, when the book distribution was going on very vibrantly, at that time, Srila Prabhupada, some devotees who were doing a lot of book distribution very nicely, they came to Prabhupada and they said, Prabhupada, we have found that there are certain lines. Now, if we speak certain sentences, if we do certain gestures, if we approach, if we do particular things, speak certain lines, then people take books. So, can we train devotees, can we go temple to temple and train devotees in speaking these lines so that they can all become wonderful book distributors? Now, Prabhupada became very grave. And Prabhupada said, "This Krishna consciousness is individual, voluntary and spontaneous. It is individual, voluntary and spontaneous." He says, when a soul is inspired to serve Krishna, then bhakti is performed. He says, don't tell people what lines to speak. inspire them to serve Krishna. And Krishna will guide them what to speak. So we cannot clone everything in Krishna Bhakti. No, we don't have clones. There are devotees who are different, there are places who are different, there are times which are different. And things have to be presented according to time, place, circumstance. So the important thing is we assimilate Srila Prabhupada's essential message of hearing and sharing Krishna Bhakti. And to the extent we do that, to the extent Prabhupada's legacy will not only survive, but it will flourish. And it will attract millions and millions of souls towards Krishna's lotus feet. So, probably the best thing that we can do for Srila Prabhupada is to recognize, you know, the essential spirit of compassion, the essential message of Krishna Katha that he gave us, and focus on that and share that with others. So let us pray to Srila Prabhupada that he, that same ocean of compassion that animated him, may he give us a drop of that compassion. So that, you know, Prabhupada is like a doctor who went all over the world giving the medicine of Krishna Bhakti to people all over the world. And through his followers, we have got Krishna Bhakti. So Prabhupada, when we appreciate how much difficulty he went through in giving the medicine, you know, whatever little difficulty we have to go through in taking the medicine, now we'll see it's insignificant. You know, whatever difficulties we have in practicing Krishna Bhakti and in according to our capacity, sharing Krishna Bhakti. By meditating on Prabhupada's sacrifice and compassion, you know, our struggles will be seen as not very consequential. And we will be able to cross over whatever obstacles we have and persevere in our Krishna Bhakti. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki. Srila Prabhupada Tirubhava Mahamahotsav ki. Tai Gaur Premanande. Thank you very much.
Hare Krishna. The program would be as follows. There would be bhajans now sung for Prabhupada, and after that devotees would give their verbal offerings, then there would be Mahaarti and prasadam for all.
ظلم چلو نہیں کیا تو یہ سیٹ کر لیں گے نا. جو سورانجن تال میں آج جائیں گے سورانجن تال میں آپ رہیں گے آج بیس میں آئے تھے ہم لوگ.